The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Isaiah, the book of Isaiah this morning. Prior to our Bible study, since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Isaiah, of course, was written by the prophet Isaiah. And he was a wealthy individual. His uncle was at one time the king of the southern kingdom. So the historical contents, the context is something we've already studied, but for people that are just starting this tape, we'll do it again. As you know, King David was the second king of Israel, and he had what's called the United Kingdom. And at the time that he was the king, he didn't really call it the United Kingdom, although he united all the tribes together. When he died, his son Solomon took over, and when Solomon died, his son took over, and immediately the kingdom split up into two categories. You had 10 of the tribes that formed their own nation called the Southern Kingdom, and this would be around, we'll just round it off, 900 B.C. So the Northern Kingdom, rather, were the 10 tribes congregated, and they made their capital Samaria. And then two of the tribes stayed in Jerusalem, and that would be Judea and Benjamin. And they were called the Southern Kingdom. And we also use the term Judea to describe this kingdom, not to be confused with the kingdom of Judah, rather. Judea would be the kingdom that would be around when the Romans conquered the territory. And they call that Judea. But Judah was a synonym for the Southern Kingdom. So the Southern Kingdom with their capital at Jerusalem and the Northern Kingdom with their capital at Samaria were the two client nations to God, because both of them had born-again believers that were in those client nations, and they had X amount of believers that were positive to doctrine. And, of course, the first kingdom to fall was the Northern Kingdom, and they fell in the year 721 when the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. Now, many of those people in the Northern Kingdom fled to the Southern Kingdom and sought refuge. Their last prophet was Hosea. We just finished studying the book of Hosea. And Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea, but Isaiah's ministry lasted longer. It started earlier than Hosea, and it lasted longer than Hosea. In fact, Isaiah went through several kings, the last king being Manasseh, who had him executed. They sawed him in half. And so we start out with verse 1, chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah was a name for the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was their capital, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And there's one other king, but apparently the other king, the last king's not listed because Isaiah wrote this before the last king took power, and the last king is the one that had him sawed in half. So that's not recorded, obviously, in Isaiah, but he had a ministry that went through five kings of Israel. And it says kings of Judah. When I say kings of Israel, they're the kings of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, but we use the term Israel to mean the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And we even use the term today to talk about Jews that are back in the land. And so Isaiah was a wealthy man, the son of Amoz, who was a brother of one of the kings, and therefore he was well-placed in the hierarchy and well-known by everyone, and he had a ministry. What is a prophet? A prophet, again, is someone in the Old Testament that got direct communication from God. We don't have any prophets today. If you look up the mystery doctrine in your Bible, you'll see that activities are no longer extant. All the temporary spiritual gifts that are so vibrant and exciting in the book of Acts are all gone. Speaking in tongues is gone. Flames of fire above your head, gone. The ability to touch someone and have them healed, gone. The gift of prophecy, gone. Those gifts are all gone. Now, God did communicate in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. And you look up the Bible in your doctrine, in your Bible doctrine handout, and you'll see what those are. And one of the ways that God communicated to his people was through a prophet. And a prophet, again, is someone that had direct communication from the Lord. They could get it in visions. They can get it in dreams. They got it in a variety of ways. But when they said, "Thus saith the Lord," they were speaking directly as they were told, instructed to do by God the Holy Spirit. Now, the priests are another category. The priest did not get direct communication, but they taught Bible doctrine by the rituals. By the rituals. And they would perform all the Levitical offerings, and they would explain to the people what these rituals meant. And the rituals spanned all the way from descriptions of soteriology associated with how you're saved. They also went to other issues of the rebound technique. How do you get back in fellowship?
Thank you. Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Merry Christmas.
Good to see you. Thank you for having me. Merry Christmas.
And so these concepts were well known to the priests that were mature believers. Now, some of the priests, as time went by, weren't even believers anymore. They're just born in the family, therefore I'm good to go. I'm a Levite, and what do I got to do? Oh, kill these lambs? Okay. And so they began to concentrate on other issues associated with legalism and traditions and all sorts of things. And there came a time when many of them, they didn't even know what the ritual stood for anymore. They just assumed that the rituals meant if I give something to God, I'll get something back, like he's a magic genie. We kill one lamb, then we'll kill five lambs. So they forgot what the rituals stood for, and they substituted their own ideas about what these rituals meant. And basically, it was a trade-off. It was human good. We do something for God, he'll do something for us. He'll be really impressed with all the animals that we're killing and all the songs that we're singing, and they forgot what the songs stood for. They would sing the songs that we studied in the book of Psalms, but it had no meaning to them whatsoever, at all. They do the rituals, but it had no meaning whatsoever, at all. Wouldn't know it. They use the ark, even, as we saw in our study of the Torah. They use the ark as a good luck charm. They carried the ark into battle sometimes, and they got whipped. That's not the function of the ark, as a good luck charm. And so they went into all sorts of apostasy. But when the priests were on the, when they were born again believers and teaching Bible doctrine, it was a powerful way to teach people because many people couldn't read or write. So you got communication by the rituals, you got communication by these prophets that would go around and hold Bible classes. Basically, that's what they did. They just held Bible classes. And where did they hold the Bible classes? Well, wherever they wanted to. Usually a popular place was at the gates of the city. Jerusalem had many gates that went into the city from the east, west, north, and south. And so they would say, okay, at 10 o'clock, Bible class at gate number 3. At 11 o'clock, Bible class at gate number 4. And then et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they'd teach regular classes, and they would communicate Bible doctrine from the Lord. And, of course, Isaiah would also write these lessons down. And these lessons were written down and recorded. It's interesting that the book of Isaiah is the most extant copy we have from the ancient world is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's dated circa 300 BC, because the argument was, before we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copy of Isaiah was 1000 AD. So when you go from 1000 AD as your earliest copy, and now you've got a copy of 300 BC, scholars were very anxious to compare the 1000 AD copy with the 300 BC copy, to see how much change has occurred in 1,300 years. Because the argument was, well, you can't trust Isaiah. It's a copy of a copy of a copy. How good can it be? And when they compared the two scrolls, they basically, it was identical, 99.9% identical. The only errors you had was like a comma missing. They didn't have commas, but I'm using our English language. Or, a dash was missing or something of that nature. And, the doubting Thomas scholars were amazed. Oh, my golly, look at this thing. It's exactly the way it was. Therefore, you can have great confidence that this was written as it was written. So the copy that you have in 300 BC is the same as when this was written circa, I'm just going to round it off again, circa 700 BC. Because that would be if 3 to 7 is 4? 400 years before that. So what we're reading is what was written and penned by Isaiah. There's been no time for tampering. The greatest opportunity to tamper, of course, would be that long stretch from 300 BC all the way up to 1000 AD. And so there was no tampering. So God preserves His Word. And of course, we got scraps of the Old Testament. This is the complete scroll of Isaiah. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see they made a magnificent copy of it. It's huge. It's just one gigantic scroll that's written out. And Isaiah wrote it. So what we're reading is his Bible lessons, basically. Yes, sir?
So what they're basically attacking is the deity of Christ, because that's what's predicted in Isaiah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They don't like the deity of Christ, Isaiah 53. In fact, they don't like many of the doctrines that Isaiah puts out. Isaiah is a prophet that talked very much about the branch. In fact, Isaiah 1:11, and he talks about the branch. Jeremiah talks about the branch. Zechariah talks about the branch. Who's the branch? Jesus Christ. So yeah, there's a lot of references to the Messiah, to Christ. And as we're going to see in chapter 3, chapter 4, he talks about the Holy One. And so many, many references, not just Isaiah 53, but it's all over Isaiah. So therefore, you've got to find some way to discredit it. And what they did is said, well, that was all written after Jesus came. How could you make these very specific predictions about the Messiah and all the things that he would do? Unless, of course, you wrote it after the event. If you write it after the event, it's easy. You know, I can predict Donald Trump wins the election after the event, real easy. But that's not a very popular prediction 2 weeks before the election because he was doomed to lose. And that's one of the things with the other these other phony baloney people. What's that guy's name? The French guy. I can't remember, but you know, you have to be 100% accurate to be a prophet. You can't have, well, he's 90% accurate, that's good enough. No, it's 100% accurate. So the fact that we found the book 300 years before Christ came, that's very impressive, people, because these predictions are very precise and very exact. Same with Zechariah. Same with Psalm 22. These are exact, precise predictions. And so it's easy to pick the horse after the race is over. It's kind of hard to pick it before the race has begun. Now, I wish I had that ability, because I'd love to know which horse is going to win next week in its horse race, because I just put all my money on that horse. But unfortunately, that's not the way things work. Nostradamus, that's what I'm thinking about. Everybody's Nostradamus, and they look back. I remember Nostradamus, one of his most famous predictions was, in the seventh month of the seventh day of the year 1999, I saw fire coming down from heaven and destroyed the City of Lights, which they say was Paris. So I remember 1999, here comes the seventh month, or the ninth month of the night, whatever it was. And of course, nothing happened. Oops. That was one of his more precise predictions, because a lot of them were very phony baloney. You could read them six ways to Sunday. It's like my mom, back in the early days, she doesn't do this anymore, but she'd read the horoscope thing. And so my biggest thing as a little kid, I'd come in and read her horoscope. I'd say, oh, yeah, that's it. Mom, I just read 5 months away from your horoscope. That's not even you. But they're very vague, and you can read whatever you want to read into it. But the Word of God is very precise with these predictions. And that should be very convincing to anyone that's got a logical mind. But, of course, most people don't have logical minds. They don't seek the Word of God at all. They dismiss it. Even with this overwhelming evidence, they just dismiss it. And, of course, they pervert things. We're going to see Isaiah talks about the deaths of Christ, plural. Well, they don't understand that, so they refuse to interpret it in the plural. They just interpret it in the singular because they don't understand Bible doctrine. Well, you understand Bible doctrine, therefore you say, well, that's, of course, it's the deaths of Christ. He died twice on the cross, one spiritual death for our sins and second physical death. But see, if you don't know the Bible doctrine, you say, well, that must be an error. No, it's kind of not an error. But again, you've got to understand the context, because it's true that the Hebrew sometimes uses the plural to make the word stronger. That's true. But you've got to understand the context. The context. The same thing with muth in Genesis, which is in the plural. Die, you will die is how you should translate it. They just translate it, the day you eat, the day you die. That's not literally what it says. Dying, you will die. So context is critical in the Word of God. And, of course, that's hermeneutics and eisegetics and all those wonderful fancy words that talks about how do you interpret a passage, because we have to understand the precise meaning. And many times you'll also see in Isaiah a near fulfillment of a prophecy and a far fulfillment of a prophecy. This reminds us also that history repeats itself. There is nothing new under the sun. The same stuff goes over and over and over again. Boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy finds girl. That story's been played over and over and over and over. I murder you because of approbation lust. over and over and over. I lie, I cheat, whatever it is. The story of mankind is just one of repetition. So a lot of the prophecies have near fulfillment and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment, of course, Isaiah is going to talk about the destruction of the southern kingdom. And he's also going to talk about the destruction of the at the second coming, where Christ comes back and destroys the nations of the world and brings the Jews back. And he's also going to talk about bringing the Jews back, which was Jeremiah did too, when the Persians brought them back in 536. So you have a near fulfillment of a prophecy, and you also have a far fulfillment. And it's easy to figure out if you know categorical Bible doctrine. If you don't know categorical Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance. Have a nice day. It's more important to memorize the categories of doctrine than it is to memorize scriptures. You've got to be able to put it all together. And the Word of God fits together perfectly. There are no missing parts. There's no, oops, left that out. No, it's all there very perfectly put together. So Isaiah is a fantastic book. It's a long book, and I don't know when we're going to get through it, but it's shorter than Psalms, I can tell you that. So we've got one verse. Isaiah has a very long ministry, and Isaiah also reminds us of the importance of a pastor teacher, because about 10% of the Jews responded to his teaching, and that was enough to save the nation, because they were going out under the fifth cycle of discipline, just like their neighbor to the north, the kingdom of Samaria, the northern kingdom. They went out, and Judea was teetering on going out. And what caused the turnaround? A great response to Isaiah's message. That's what saved them. It wasn't their military that saved them. It wasn't their gold that bribed these people that saved them. It was the response to Bible doctrine. And when these people responded to Bible, and again, it wasn't the majority of Jews that responded, folks. He probably touched less than 10% that responded to his ministry. 10%'s a lot. Think about our own country. Do you think we got 10% positive born-again believers in this country? No. There ain't 10% here in this country. Not at all. Well, what do you mean? We got millions and millions of Christians. Yeah, we got millions and millions and millions of born-again believers. I won't dispute that. But I'm talking about mature believers, because it's not enough to be a born-again believer. Because you're commanded to learn the Word of God. And that's, if you're a true patriot, that's the most important patriotic thing you can do for your country. Is not go out and hustle for a political candidate and spend, you know, 48 hours straight hustling for this candidate or that candidate. It's just learning Bible doctrine. And the candidate that needs to be in office will be in office because of the grace of God and Bible doctrine. So Isaiah turned things around. Without Isaiah, where are these people going to get the Word of God? Oh, they'll just read it for themselves. Well, first of all, Isaiah has to write it. And Isaiah has to speak. So the Word of God comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the predominant way you get Bible doctrine. Someone has to teach it. And of course, that someone, we're assuming that someone knows what the blank they're talking about. Because most of them don't know what the blank they're talking about. Yet they talk anyway. Pleasing personalities, nice vocabulary, wonderful folks ambulating up and down the aisles and waving their hands. They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. And when they're exposed to accurate Bible teaching, they hate it. They absolutely hate it. And they agonize on, oh, what lesson can I... They don't even know. They got about five lessons they're going to give in their Bible class, and that's it. They don't know any lessons. And they get in a panic. They call each other up. I've seen them. They call each other up. Hey, brother, pastor, so-and-so, have you got a lesson I can use for next Sunday? I'm all out of ideas. I've done Be Nice to Your Neighbor. I've done Brotherly Love. I've done the Brotherhood of God. I've done all that stuff. Well, why don't you teach word by word the Word of God? Oh, the congregation wouldn't stand for that. They'd leave. Too boring. They wouldn't stand for it. Take notes and study? Oh, they'd never do that. See, they want to be pleasing to man, not pleasing to God. And when they're pleasing the man, yeah, you'll get a whole bunch of knuckleheads singing and a hooting and a hollering. And that's exactly what you got. So enjoy your emotional stimulation, because that's all you will ever have in eternity if you're a born-again believer. You'll be a loser for all eternity in terms of rewards. You get nothing. So enjoy your little emotional stimulation now and hustling people. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. So we have two categories. O heavens, angels. Angelology. The study of angels. Did you know the word angel is mentioned more times than the word love in the Bible? Okay, where's angels in the Bible? Just everywhere. Everywhere. These are unseen creatures. And a lot of people don't like angelology. They just take their scissors and cut out all the verses in the Bible that talk about Satan and demons and angels. Oh, that's just crazy talk. They're there. They are real. And there are billions of them. There's a lot of them. They're in two categories. Saved and unsaved. Fallen and elect. Demons and angels that are not demons. And so we've studied this doctrine before, but this is something that Isaiah is telling these angels to listen to. And we know from the Word of God that angels intently look at you all the time. Fallen angels and saved angels are watching you with great interest to see what are you going to do. Because you are a sovereign being. And you and your resurrection body will be superior to the highest angel that there ever was. They'll be bringing you a double latte, you know, with a twist of lime or whatever. And that's the six wingers. And they're very interested in what you are going to do. And of course, if you're a positive born-again believer, they're crowding around you. Because there's not many of you in the world. They're all over you. And fallen angels are trying to get at you at every opportunity they can. But they can't. Because there's only one person that can stumble you. And that is you. They can't stop you. They'll take credit if you stumble. Yeah, they'll all take credit. We know that from a fact. Everybody now loves Donald Trump. They all take credit. Yeah, I was with him from the very beginning. Let me roll back the tape. You called him every name in the book. Now you're in with him. Why? Well, they want approbation. They want to be on the winning side. That's just natural human stuff. I won't mention any names, but you know, you've seen it on the news. Same with angels. They're going to take credit. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in you? God the Holy Spirit. And they can't touch you unless you allow it. Now, God might allow you to experience things that go bump in the night, and that's a large category of stuff. I can't speak to that. I only know what the Bible tells me about angels. And it doesn't tell you a whole lot. It just gives you general principles. It tells you that the bottom line for us is that these demons can't do anything to you. But they're looking intently at you. And also saved angels are looking at you to learn. They're in Bible class as well. And most angels do not have wings. Wings are a rank of authority. Wings are a symbol of their maturity. Most angels don't have wings. They're like most humans. Most born-again believers will have no rewards, folks. And they won't have them because they didn't do what they're told to do. So he says, O heavens, and hear, O earth. These are humans on the earth and angels in heaven. For the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Sons, these are born-again believers. This refers to the Jews, that the first client nation were the Jews. And God chose them as a missionary agency to the Gentiles. He also chose them as a means by which Bible doctrine would be captured. They would be the repository for the growing canon of Scripture. And what did they do? They turned against their Creator. An ox knows its owner in a donkey its master's manger. The ox, of course, refers to the unbeliever and the donkey to the believer. But even the unbeliever knows its owner. You know, they know how to get food. And the donkey, its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There's the problem right there. Israel does not know. Many of the Jews in Israel were not believers. They weren't believers. They were born as Jews genetically, but they weren't believers. They didn't even accept the redemption solution at all. And then those that were believers, what's their problem? They don't understand. They know Bible doctrine. Why don't they understand? They don't want to understand. The issue is never that the information is not available. Because that's blasphemy. That means God's unfair. Information is always there. The problem is, there's no... Hello? Anybody home? Who wants to learn Bible doctrine? And if you want to learn Bible doctrine, he will drop it in your lap. And don't even say, well, I wish you would have done it 10 years ago. You weren't ready 10 years ago. God's timing is perfect. The timing is now. You've got it now. Don't worry about 10 years ago. Worry about now and 10 years from now. That's what you need to worry about. 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Who's the Holy One of Israel? Jesus Christ. He's the Holy One of Israel, David's greater son. The covenant with David, I will give you a son that will rule forever. He'll not only rule forever, he's going to be your Savior. He'll be your God and your Savior at the same time, and your son at the same time. And of course, if you figure that one out, easy. He's true humanity. He's true deity in hypostatic union. No mixture, no loss of attributes on either side, no mixture of attributes on either side. And in fact, in the Doctrine of the Hypostatic Union, I've expanded the list of the titles for Jesus Christ. Instead of doing a separate Doctrine of Messiah, I've just expanded that one. So we've got a whole list of titles now. The Branch, the Word, the Way, the Holy One of Israel. He's got lots of titles. I mean, lots of titles. And all of them describe different aspects of what his mission is and who he is. Some of them describe or put emphasis on the humanity. Some put emphasis on the deity. Some put emphasis on the hypostatic union. Some put emphasis on his role as a king. Some on his role as a warrior. Some in his role as a savior. All sorts of things. So the Holy One of Israel is Jesus Christ. And they despise the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. So the whole head, of course, talks about the nation of Israel. Here's not the nation of Israel. It applies to the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, but primarily he's speaking to his constituents in the southern kingdom of Judea. And the whole head's sick. There's just nobody responding. So, one, two problems. One, unbelieving Jews. And two, the Jews that are saved, no Bible doctrine. They're candidates for the sin unto death. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. This matches exactly with Leviticus chapter 26. There's five cycles of discipline. And what Isaiah is saying, you guys are in the third cycle of discipline right now. I'm giving you three cycles. Notice we also see the parallel in Paul in 1 Corinthians. For this cause, many amongst you are weak and sick, and some of you are dead. They ratchet up the divine discipline. You ratchet it up when you're negative towards Bible doctrine. So first of all, you start out with a bruise. You bump yourself, and you see the bruise pop up. And then if it's a more severe activity, it's a welt. You're walking in the woods, and a branch hits you. You've got a nice welt come up on you. And then next, the raw, open wound. Someone cuts you, and your wound is bleeding, and it's open. It says, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. This is interesting because they give us a little bit about medicine in the ancient world. They knew what to do with open wounds. You press it out, and then, of course, this means to wash it out, wash out the wound with water or oil or something. You get all the bad stuff out of there. And then you bandage it up, and also you sew it up. Pressed out means to press it. You press it out and you press it out. And it also means to sew it up. We know they sewed up their wounds. And then you bandage it real tight. If it didn't need sewing, you just bandaged it real tight. And so it would heal together. And then you put oil on it. You soften it with oil. So this is a good way to practice medicine. I think I'd rather use modern medicine, though, than the ancient world. Because you can get some germs and all sorts of other things in there. But olive oil was a wonderful commodity. They used it for everything. So they used it right here as a medical treatment. Verse 7, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. What's a shelter in a vineyard? Again, this is an agricultural economy. You got to understand what they did in the ancient world. If you have any, if you're any Aggies in here, or if you even know about farms and stuff, you would have a vineyard out there. Whatever you're growing, cucumbers or grapes or whatever, you can't just la-la land and grow the vineyard and I'll come back the next day. It won't be there. The deer will eat up everything around. So what they do is they built these little cabins, these little shacks. You see this in cattle country. During the winter, some cattlemen would be out there by themselves in the winter. You'd have a cattle shack. And their job was to go around, round up the strays and watch things and do this. So this here is a shelter in a vineyard. It's a little shack in the vineyard. And that's what you did. Your job was to sleep with the produce. And you would go out, you know, every hour on the hour. You'd maybe have two guys that would switch out and drive away the raccoons, the deer, whatever's trying to eat the crops. Otherwise, you won't have any crops. So they'd have some type of fencing. A lot of it would be just thorns and things that they'd set up, but they'd also have to watch the crops. So very lonely job, very desolate. There's no TV, there's no radios, there's no nothing. If you're out there by yourself, it's not a happy job. So they're left like a shelter in a vineyard. The daughter of Zion means the Jewish people. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Like a besieged city. Besieged city, you can't go out of the city. You get cabin fever after a while. Can't go out, can't do anything. And the watchman, this is the guy in the little shack in the cucumber field. I guess they had cucumbers as one of the delicacies that they ate. 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. So God, of course, leaves a few survivors. God is always faithful to his word because he made a promise to David. Obviously, he's not going to wipe them all out. These covenants, by the way, are unconditional. I love unconditional covenants because it doesn't depend on if I'm a good boy or a bad boy. I still get it. The unconditional covenants, you will have a son. And it's not contingent, if you do this, you'll have a son. Now, we have a conditional agreement with our escrow blessings. If you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, you'll get rewarded. If not, you get nothing. But the covenants that God made with the Jews, many of them are unconditional and they have an eternal life clause. So it didn't depend on whether the Jews did this or did that. You're still going to get it. So we have an unconditional covenant that God made to the Jews. And look up the doctrine of the covenants. They're unconditional. Now, God have a covenant with our grandparents, Adam and Eve, that was conditional. As long as you don't eat that fruit, you're good to go. You eat that, and that's it. That's a conditional covenant. And so the Jews have an unconditional covenant that some survivors have got to survive because God can't lie. And then so we have, and again, this is Isaiah that's giving the word to the, this is his, one of his messages he's given to these people. He said, basically, you're almost out. Now, when it says that their land's being gobbled up, what's happening at this time? Well, you've got the Jerusalem's here, Samaria's here, the northern kingdom's here, southern kingdom's here. Syrians are coming in, and they gobbled this up, and they came into the southern kingdom and gobbled up a lot of the villages around there, and the people that survived had to flee into Jerusalem. That was their last stronghold. They almost went out by the Assyrians. Lachish was captured. Some of their more fortified cities fell after much battle, but the Assyrians came in. In fact, the Assyrians made several campaigns into the area. And so the campaign that Isaiah is talking about is when they came in and gobbled up all the cities. Everybody's fleeing to Jerusalem. They're caged up, literally caged up. Can't get out. And so verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's basically saying that these kings and the hierarchy, the secretary of state and the king and all his people, they're basically rulers of Sodom. You're rulers of the nation that's going to be wiped out. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. We've seen this theme many times. The sacrifices don't mean anything. These people were still doing the sacrifices, but they didn't know what it stood for. They thought that if they do all these sacrifices, God will bless them. If I go to church, God will bless me. And it doesn't matter what church I go to, I'll just go to a church. Sing a couple hallelujahs, I'll get blessed. No, you won't. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Part of the rituals where they built incense, which is a sweet, savoring smell to God, which means that God accepted the incense and all these things in Levitical offering. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. These calling of assemblies when they had special days where the people would come together and all sing songs from the Book of Psalms and do these other activities. New moon, agricultural society, they'd celebrate the new moon and thank God that another moon had come. And the Sabbath, of course, all the Sabbaths, the holy days. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Solemn assembly, they were all very godlike. They washed themselves, they acted holy, they sat there with their lips pressed together, sang the words, very self-righteous. God said, I can't take it anymore, you people. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. This is an idiom. God's not impressed with the rituals at all. The rituals are teaching tools. That's all they are. And if you don't use them for that purpose, I'm not impressed with these things. And I will hide my eyes from you. In other words, God's not going to respond to these things at all. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Of course, what is evil? Evil is that two-sided coin. It's not just sin, it's human good. It's human good. It's works. You're trying to work your way to God, which is evil. Learn to do good. You have to learn these things. It's not intuitive. Grace is not intuitive. It's counterintuitive. You have to learn these things. Seek justice. And of course, he's addressing this to the hierarchy. Remember, he said, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, you're the guys that are supposed to be dealing justly with the people. We'll see later on that when God gives Isaiah the woes, one of the woes that he's displeased with this culture is that they're cheaters. All the folks in the business community are cheating each other blind. They're not playing fair. And they're claiming to be, you know, you've seen this. You haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. I'm a Christian. Hire my business to do your job. And then they cheat you. And you wonder what happened. Well, you're an idiot. That's what happened. If someone says, I'm a Christian, trust me, that's the person I don't trust. Because they're trying to use that as a means to scam you. I would rather hear somebody say, look, man, I'm about 85% honest, but I'm going to try to do an honest job for you. Here's my credentials. Here's other jobs I've done, and I'll do the best I can. I would much respond to that person before I respond to someone who says, hey, you can trust me. I'm a Christian. Some of the worst people you're going to meet in this world are born-again believers. So just because you're dating someone that's a Christian, no. In fact, you might be better to date an unbeliever for a couple of times, try to give them the gospel, and if they respond, then see if they're positive to Bible doctrine. That's a much better idea. Don't marry them. Don't marry an unbeliever. But don't exclude an unbeliever as a dating candidate just because they're an unbeliever. Check them out. Maybe you're set there to give them the gospel. You never know, because every believer is commanded to witness for the Lord. Now, you're not commanded to be a missionary. That's a special gift. But every believer is commanded to witness. But just because they say, I'm a Christian, I won't cheat you. Yeah, okay. So learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. This is what these people are supposed to do. Now, plead for the widow, of course, is what was occurring in the ancient world as they would, when usually women live longer. And also, in the ancient world, if you wanted to marry a woman, usually there's a pretty big age gap. The man was usually 10, 15, 20 years older than the wife. Why? Because they would have to offer something to her. I want to get married. I'm 17. What do you have? Nothing. Great. Now, that's a great way to start out life. We have nothing. And I have nothing. So usually the parents that had a daughter, they would some of them would want a dowry. You want my daughter? You give me some money. Well, I don't have any money. Well, you can't have my daughter. So who do they give the daughter to? Somebody has some cash. And they make arranged marriages, etc., etc. Joseph, for example, was many years older than Mary. And that's just the way it was. And of course, if you're a man that has any sense at all, you're going to marry someone, and what do you got to offer me? Nothing. You're kind of a weasel. You should probably wait at least 5 or 6 years till you have some money in the bank, and you can actually start out with a better approach to life than, you know, scrabbling and scrapping over every dollar that you have. And so, when you had this phenomenon in the ancient world, what would happen? Well, the man would die early. If you're 15 years older, men die earlier than women anyway. Now you got a woman that's 40 years old, still attractive. Well, now what am I going to do? And of course, unless you had your own business, and we know that women did that in the ancient world, they had their own business. If you were wise and saved up your money, many of them were wealthy. But a lot of them were in a hard way, and they take out mortgages, and soon they found themselves in tough financial straits. And they'd be sold into slavery. They'd be sold into sex slavery. They'd be sold into all sorts of things. And, of course, there's no provisions in the law to protect them because this was a big profit margin for a lot of people. And it went on quite a bit. And the orphans, of course, are the children that were surviving. So this was a problem. And the rulers that were not following the mandates of the Word of God, they had no sympathy for these people. If you're a Christian, obviously you should be someone that has charity in your heart. And you should be someone that does justice. But you're not an idiot. The Bible doesn't command you to be an idiot. It commands you to have charity, but not to be an idiot. So you don't just give money to people because they say, I'm a Christian, give me money. No, get a job. McDonald's is hiring. But if you see people that are truly in your way, that the Lord puts in your way, help them out with a limited amount of help. It's not a lifetime long hot shower with these people forever and ever. You know, I'm going to give you a shower. Here's some soap. Have a nice day. Because you've got to get out on your own. Make your own way. The Lord will take care of you. But if that's put in your way, then you do justice to these people. So that's very true. Okay, well, I'm going to stop here. Let's go to 18. Come now, let us reason together. President Johnson used to use this all the time. Let us reason together. And this is God using the carrot approach. He's kind of used the stick approach with Isaiah already. Hey, you idiots. You know, you're about ready to be wiped out. And now he's using the carrot approach. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, and they were. This is God's grace message to Judah. It's his grace giving to these people. We saw the same thing in the last chapter of Hosea. Hey, if you people turn back, it doesn't have to be this way. And that's what God is making the same offer to the southern kingdom. It doesn't have to be this way, people. The fifth cycle of discipline doesn't have to come and wipe you out. You're right now in a very rotten shape, rotten from the head to the toe. But look, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, and they are, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red like crimson, they will be like wool. This is from the little lambs that are white wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. This is a condition. If, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Consent and obey. This is the rebound technique. Rebound, people. You've got sins. That's what we're talking about here. They're red as can be. But as soon as you rebound, they're white as snow. I'm not going to hold anything against you. You rebound, I forget it, you forget it. Move on to the next issue, which is learning doctrine. You will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The fifth cycle of discipline. That's the last one, Leviticus chapter 26. You'll be wiped out. That's what happened in the northern kingdom. This did happen to the southern kingdom in 586. But Isaiah's ministry held off the sword for 150 years. 150 years of grace. Because they did have some people who responded to it. They did reason together. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God can't lie. And Isaiah is the mouth of the Lord. When he says, thus saith the Lord, that's what the Lord is telling you. So God always offers grace before he lowers the boom. Now, Isaiah's ministry, a tenth of the people took him up on it, and the boom wasn't lowered to that generation. With their head bowed and their eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.